Our passage today is out of Romans 7. As we've read, we'll be in Romans 7, verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 4. It's a difficult and a confusing passage because Paul just says do and don't a lot. It's tough to sort it out. But as we read through it, the general understanding of verses 14 really through 20 is just that he's saying he wants to be good and he can't. He's powerless. And then he's building up to show us how yet he can find freedom and no condemnation in Christ. And so again, we'll be in Romans 17, verses 14 through chapter 8, verses 4. But join me again, please, as we beseech our Lord in prayer. Lord, who are we that you would speak to us? Who are we that you would reveal yourself in this word to us? And Father, we come to a difficult passage today. Difficult not just because of the wording and the language, but difficult because it tells us there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. How in the world can we believe that? Lord, we know there's sin in our hearts and our lives. But Paul is taking us on a journey. Help us to go on that journey ourselves, Lord. Bring us down into the depths. Reveal to us in this time, in this place, our sin. Give us a glimpse of it, not too much to shatter us, but just enough to see how dirty we really are, how dead we should be outside of Christ. And then, Lord, at the lowest parts of us, build us back up in your Son. So that even though we come into this, and Lord, I pray again that we can say, how in the world can there be no condemnation? That when we leave here, we can say, hallelujah, there is no judgment, no condemnation. And in that way, Lord, put Christ on our lips so that we praise him always. Reveal him to us out of this passage and glorify your own name in it. Put your spirit in our hearts now and put your spirit in my mouth. So that it's not my words, but yours. In your name, amen. Again, Romans 7, verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, the Bible tells us that we all have guilt. And what it means by that is both a legal standing before God, that is, in God's court of law, we have broken his law. We're guilty of breaking all of it. And so we have a record of guilt. But it also tells us that there's a feeling associated with that, a knowledge of having broken the law. And if you felt it, and I know you felt guilt, then you know firsthand that it's a crippling feeling. It can make mice out of men. It can wound the proudest of consciences. See, guilt can be incapacitating. And again, all of us struggle with it. Whether it's blatant sin or unintentional failure, we are not immune to its poison. So you see, there's no way around it. You and I are dirty, rotten sinners. At the base of it all, we are guilty. Oh, and Satan loves to rub that in our face. It's one of his tactics to cause us to despair. He wants to destroy the hope that you have in God. Satan is never happier than when you are joyless. But here's the question we're asking today. When Satan takes your record of guilt and he throws it in your face, when he takes shame and throws it at you, what do you do with it? Do you just sit there and tell yourself it's not true? Do you just quote the Bible and soothe your conscience by saying, no condemnation, no condemnation, it's all covered? Do you go under it and say, he's right, I'm horrible, it's awful? Or do you just ignore it? See, it's easy to run from God like Adam and Eve did. But it's equally easy to just say, no, God loves us. But what Paul shows us here is that the power is not in anything we do. We sang that. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Paul shows us that the power to overcome guilt, to understand that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, is not in anything that you and I can do. Rather, it is in hearing and believing what Christ has done. And so our big point, kids, I tend to talk fast and say a lot of things. If there's one thing to take out of this, one thing we're going to build back to, it's this: to truly believe that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, meaning that we will never be judged for our sins, we will never be called to account for them, we will never be in fear or in danger of missing out on the glorious next life, we will never know anything but God's smile. To understand and truly believe that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, you and I cannot tell ourselves. We must let him tell us. Now, how do we do that? Well, we jump into our passage, and Paul is taking us, as I prayed, on a journey. He wants to build us up to this point, and he begins by giving us insight into our own hearts and lives. You see, Paul doesn't just start Romans and make it six words or however long. He doesn't just say, hey, Romans, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now just, you're good. Go tell yourself. He's bringing us on a journey, and where he begins in this is this. He's at war within himself, and so are you and I. He knows that Christ has saved him. But the problem is that even though Jesus has died, even though Paul is a new creation and you and I are a new creation, he's still sinning. And this, of course, is utterly crushing because, as he says, he desperately wants to keep God's law. Now, how many of you can resonate with that feeling and that idea? Perhaps you've done something wrong, or perhaps this is what I've been not good with my devotions this month. And when I get to Sunday, I wake up and I go, oh Lord, please, 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 I got to preach, please forgive me, oh please. And there's so many things that you do wrong and it sits with you, and then you have that thought, I'm a Christian, what am I doing? I should be better than this, I should be above this. Well, this is what Paul's getting at. He says, Christian or not, understand you are in a war. And then he drops a dismaying phrase in verse 21. He says, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In other words, he's saying the better you want to be, the more you feel that, the more you understand that war, the more you want to get out of it, that is when sin will try even harder and the devil will work overtime to take you down. It's like he's describing going swimming in the ocean and getting caught in a riptide. If you don't do anything, it's going to carry you out and you'll die. And if you swim directly against it, it'll just tire you out, and then it will carry you out, and you will die. This is what Paul's describing guilt as. And so he draws in this passage a comparison between two laws. He highlights this war and how it's affecting him. And so starting in verse 22, he highlights what he calls the law of God. Or later he says the law of the Spirit of life. And in this, he delights in God's law in his inner being. And it shows us again that he's a new creation. It shows us that those beautiful promises of Jeremiah 31, you know, the promise of the new covenant where God says, I will write the law on your hearts. It won't be this external tablet. It will be inside of you. You will live by it inside of you. It shows that those promises have come to fruition. It shows that Paul actually does have salvation. And then in verse 23, though, he describes another law. And that's the law of sin. And that one wages war against his heart and against his mind. And so Paul is crying out, and he's saying that despite his salvation, he's caught in between those two laws, caught in this war. And in verse 15, he essentially says, I want to be better. I want to please God, but I can't stop sinning. And then in verse 18, he says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. And then in verse 19, he says, for what I do, that's not the good that I want to do. No, the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. You see, we want to do good, but we can't. Indeed, Paul, in his later ministry, he had the wherewithal to call himself the chief of sinners. At the time when we think Paul's getting better, he's got to be amazing, right? He says, no, I'm the chief of sinners. And so while he's building us up in this passage to show us that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and we will get there, he first makes incredibly clear that we all do things that deserve condemnation. We should have guilt. We are guilty. You see, no matter how well-intentioned Christians are, we're caught in that war between two laws. We have a desire to do what is good, and yet we have an inability to carry it out. See, nothing can steal your joy and your peace more quickly than this. Nothing can cause a Christian to shy away from God and to stay away from church faster than seeing sin get the upper hand. Yeah, we know the victory is won, but we're losing the small battles. And it's right there where we think we should be above the small things that we come crashing down the hardest. Even Paul was so frustrated by this, so upset by this, so dismayed by this war of sin within him, that in verse 24 he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who can save me? Who can deliver me?" Can you feel that cry for yourself? Despite grace, despite the gospel, you and I are still dirty, rotten sinners. We should be better. That's what the Bible tells us. We should, but we're not. I hope you can feel that cry for yourself. But with that, when Paul cries out and he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" he also is giving us a vivid picture so that we can feel deeper about this. And of course, there's debate exactly surrounding what this is, but R.C. Sproul says that one possibility, I think it's the correct possibility, is that in days gone by, or the days of antiquity, if someone was convicted of a heinous murder, the punishment that they could receive is that they would have the corpse chained to their back. And so I know this isn't a heinous murder, but just imagine for you go home today and you get in a car accident, and the court says, this is how we're going to find you guilty. This is how we're going to punish you. We're going to take the body of the person you killed, and we're going to tie them to your back. And everything you do, you have to do with that body on there. You can start then to feel the flesh decay on you. You can start to smell it rot. When you come here, everyone can see it on you, and you have to carry that extra weight everywhere you go. How quickly would you start to lose your mind? How quickly would you pull away from everyone else? You see, this is what Paul is saying. The Christian life is like with the old nature. It's clinging to us. It doesn't want to let go. It stinks. And the world can see it, and they're quick to judge us for it. And then when we look at ourselves, when we reflect and we look in the mirror, it can drive us to near insanity. We want to be rid of it. We think we should be rid of it. And yet when you stop and reflect on your day and the things that you did, you can smell the rotting corpse of sin still clinging to your body. You want to be clean. And you tell yourself, Christ has made me clean. But you feel so dirty. It can be so disheartening. It can be so frustrating to be in this war that it can suck the joy from our very souls. And yet this is the first step of the journey. Paul says you have to get there. You have to see this. You have to realize this. You have to see we all have guilt. We all still do things that deserve condemnation, or we should have guilt at least. You see, despite being God's children, we will still fight sin until our dying breath. It will cling to us. And Paul wants us to embrace that idea so that with him, we here right now can cry out, "Oh, wretched sinners that we are, who can save us from this body of death?" See, the point he's making is that only when we realize that we're hungry can we actually satisfy hunger. He wants us to hunger for something more, to see that we're not filled fully yet. Because only when we realize that we still act in treacherous days will we begin to feast on Christ. But with that, we have a major problem. Because, okay, I'm sure we can all embrace that, right? We can all sit and say, "Yes, I sin. I can feel that." But then how in the world can we sit here and approach God? Because if the world can see this rotting corpse of sin, if we can see it, can't God too? This is why Paul cries out so desperately in verse 24. Because even after the cross again, he's still sinning with the same sin that earned him hell in the first place. So what do we do now? Do we ignore it? Do we beat ourselves up? Prove to God we're good? Do we justify it and just say, "You know what, we have grace, it doesn't matter"? But if Christ died to free us from sin, how in the world can you and I live in it any longer? Well, we stopped at verse 24. I love that we did it I didn't notice that in the order of worship as well either. We stopped at verse 24, and that's perhaps the most dangerous thing we can do. You see, because Paul is so intentional to leave us not asking those questions. He doesn't want to leave us in fear. He doesn't want to leave us in the state of despair long. But instead he says this, "What a wretched man that I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." He doesn't wait. He knows the answer. He's on this journey and he knows he's building up, because shortly thereafter then he comes to the hallelujah chorus of 8 verse 1 and he says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so the crux that he's building up to again is this: yes, you are a terrible, dirty, awful, rotten, no good, horrible sinner. But you are not a bigger sinner than Jesus as Savior. Now, why can Paul be so confident of this? Why is he building up? Why does he make that quick transition? He tells us this in verse 2 to 3 of chapter 8. And there he talks about the cross. He says that the Father sent his Son to become like one of us, to identify with us. You see, his Son, the second member of the Trinity, he was true God, he is true God, and yet he became true man, becoming a man, so that he could bear our curse for it, so that it could be laid on him, so that that corpse of flesh might be chained instead to him. And where we've sinned at every turn, Jesus scorned sin and he was perfect. And he took his life of righteousness and he crawled up on that cross with our sin chained to him. And he offered himself up as our substitute. All the punishment that was stored up for us, that was reserved for us, was laid on him. It was unleashed on the Son of God until the penalty was paid for and the matter between us and the Almighty was settled. Paul even says in verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. But the story doesn't just end there. Because we know that, right? That's in the past, but what about today? Well, you see, the cross signaled, we talked about this a little bit on Thursday, but the cross signaled the defeat of Satan and it brought the kingdom of God to earth, but it didn't end the old age. It just began that war that we're fighting. And so what happened is that the age of sin and death has collided with the new age of Christ's reign. Evil still exists in this world, just as the old nature still exists in us. But now, Paul says, sin has been condemned. Sin itself has been condemned in sinful man. So that, well, we should have guilt, well, we should have condemnation, it's been paid for. It no longer has any accusing voice before the Lord. When God looks at us, all he sees is the perfect righteousness of the Son. And we're told that what this does is it leads to life and legal freedom before God. Before him, we have no guilt, both in the legal standing, and we shouldn't have guilt, in the feeling. I quoted this a couple weeks back, but there's a song that says, "What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. But my God, he knoweth none." So why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How do we have no guilt? Because Christ was made to be like us in every way, except without sin. And then when he was crucified, he took the sin off of your back, put it on his, and God destroyed both of them. Now, the devil doesn't want you to know that. And the devil doesn't want you to believe that. And so how can we be sure of it? Well, Paul gives us the answer in here. He talks about that war, and it's in the two laws that he brought up. So yes, we know the law of sin. We've already been down into that one. But he talks now about the law of the Spirit. And so he says when the Lord Jesus took our punishment and put it onto his back, what it did is it purified us, and it allowed him to fill us with the Holy Spirit. And I'll just touch on this briefly because that's all next week at Pentecost. What the Spirit is the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, he's the one who raised Jesus to new and everlasting life. And he's now in you. See, the Spirit that led Jesus down paths of eternal righteousness is now dwelling in you. He's now controlling you. He's now compelling you. And so because of Jesus, God's wrath, even though we sin, is satisfied for eternity. And when we sin, the Spirit is within us telling us this new law. It doesn't satisfy. It's not good. Don't chase this. You are not a slave to sin any longer. You are free. You are loved. You are cherished by God. He's constantly bringing us off of what the devil's saying, where he says, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty," onto focusing on Christ, who says, "No, you're not. You should be, but you're not." The Spirit is within us, reminding us that even though we sin, there's not one ounce left that needs payment. As we sing, Jesus has paid it all. Think of it like this. Imagine if you go out for dinner, you eat a nice meal, then you go to grab your wallet and you realize you don't have it. You have no money. And the restaurant is refusing to let you go, and people are starting to take notice. The pastor's there, and you know he's going to gossip about it later. Kidding, I wouldn't. And then someone else walks up and he pays the whole bill for you. Can the restaurant say, no, you ate the meal, you have to pay for it? No, of course not. They can't hold you, they can't demand a second payment. All that matters is that the bill was settled and you're now free to go. This is what Paul is saying. We deserve condemnation. We should be condemned. We should have guilt. And yet Christ paid the bill once and for all. And so we should hate sin. We should seek to end it in our lives. We'll come back to this because it doesn't give us a license to sin. But even though we sin, all that the Father sees is his beautiful, beloved, spotless child. The Heidelberg Catechism, I love quoting it, question and answer 60, says, "We are righteous before God by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although our conscience accuses us day and night that we have grievously sinned against all of God's commands, having never kept any of them, and even though we are still inclined towards all evil, yet God, without any merit of our own, out of mere grace, imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to us as if we had never had nor committed any sin, as if we ourselves had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for us. If only I can accept this gift with a believing heart." That's the heart of the gospel. We should be destroyed. And yet every sin that we have ever committed falls back on the cross. The bill has been paid. It's wonderful news. Here's the problem. I'd wager you all know that. That's probably nothing new. I'm sure that's been preached in this pulpit many times. And so we can know that right here, but the problem we're dealing with is what happens when you want to believe it and you're up at night thinking, What did I do today? What happens when you want to approach God and you can smell sin still on you? What happens when you feel guilt and you can't get out of it? Because again, doesn't Paul seem frustrated in here that he wants to do better, but he isn't? What do we do? How do we go forward? How do we apply this? How does this move from the mind into the heart so that we can be changed by it? Well, the key is this. We need to avoid either being a 7 verse 24 Christian, that's chapter 7 verse 24 Christian, or simply a chapter 8 verse 1 Christian. So what do I mean by that? I mean this. Some of us tend towards crying out with verse 24. And we say, oh, wretched person that I am. I'm so awful. And then we stop there. And we beat ourselves up. We get really angry. We get surly. We get frustrated. We get downright depressed and dismayed. And then we assume, you know what? I need to work really, really, really hard. And then I can believe there's no condemnation for me. We think we have to pay back the debt to God or to justify this choice. And so verse 24 Christians, they respond to their sin by just lacing up their shoes. They get hard to work, or they get to work hard. They think that when they pray harder, when they learn more verses, when they think better thoughts, when they do better things, then and only then is there such a thing as no condemnation. See, while the cross is the blissful truth of salvation, we stick it in the rearview mirror because now it's up to us. Or what we do is we just gloss over the whole fight, the whole war. And we just jump straight to chapter 8, verse 1, and we say, nope, no, 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 no condemnation. It's right here. No condemnation. I'm free. I'm good. I'm okay. And then we move on. But what happens there is we take grace and we use it just as spiritual bleach. And we start to justify sin in our lives. We say, well, we're gonna war with it, right? So what am I supposed to do? And we say, you know what, gossip isn't that bad. I'm just telling the truth, after all. I'm not going to forgive this person. They wronged me. Shouldn't they make the first move to come to me? We say, you know, I don't need to repent because didn't everything fall on the cross? Aren't I free? Wasn't Christ's sacrifice enough? And so this view has the assumption that it takes the cross and it puts it ahead of us. But really what it's doing is it's putting the cross in the rearview mirror as well. Because where at the cross, justice and love meet and both are satisfied. Here, it's all love, all grace, no wrath, no justice. And our sovereign, holy, holy, holy God becomes the idol that we use to justify the rotting corpse in our back. Do you tend towards either one of those approaches? Do you fall into either one of those camps? Because here's the problem with both of them. They depend on how well you can soothe your own soul. You become the object of your faith, not Christ. It's about how much you can believe, how much you can tell yourself, how much you can do, how hard you can believe it, how true it is to you. And that's the heart of the issue. The reason we have to go down to the depths is because Paul is telling us we can't win the war. The sinner can't save himself. The saint can't will himself to be better because we have the corpse of sin that's holding on to us. And so Paul says we desire to do good, but we have no ability to carry it out. And it's for that reason that all of us every day need to become verse 25 Christians. That is, when sin strikes and warring hits, we have to go through the fight. We have to hate it. We have to detest it. We have to be sick of it. It's such an affront to God. Christ died for this. How can we live in it any longer? But then we need to turn to the Lord instead of ourselves. Because only He can offer forgiveness. Only He can speak peace into our souls. John Owen, in his book, Mortification of Sin, he talks about this. He says, the danger is that we give ourselves a piece of our own making. And what we do is we use God to run from God. God's drawing us to Himself through struggles. He's calling us to Himself despite our sin. And we say, I don't need you. I know it all. And so he says this. It's a pretty lengthy quote, but it's good. He says, we consider these great promises of Scripture. There's no condemnation. And he says, and on this basis, we grant peace to ourselves, whether the Spirit of God makes the application or not. It says, we do not consider whether it is indeed God who is speaking peace to us. We do not wait upon God, who may yet be hiding his face. God may see us poor creatures stealing peace and running away with it, knowing that the time will come when he will have to deal with us again over this very question. Then Owen ends by saying we have to realize it is vain to take one step forward unless it is God who is leading us by the hand. See, what Owen is saying there is that if we sin and then we just quote theology, we just quote scripture, and we move on without going through the war, without coming to God and spending time before the face of him, we're stealing an assurance that doesn't belong to us. The result then is a cycle of greater sins because we depend on ourselves and less God. We use him to run from him. And so do you see the difference? Do you see what Paul is getting at in this war? He's saying when you smell the stench of sin, when you see it in your lives, hate it, detest it, fight against it, try and kill it, try and root it out, but realize that you will always lose the war. You are always powerless. To just pull yourself up by the bootstrap, to just move forward without God, or to say, ah, c'est la vie, there's no condemnation, it's okay. That's to steal a peace that God's not giving you yet. See, both options are going to leave us worse off than before because wretched people that we are, we're trusting ourselves to save us, our knowledge, our theology, and it will leave us worse off than before. See, sin is an affront to our holy God. It is heartbreaking for him to see us with different lovers. And so we have to cry out. We have to go to those depths, see how terrible it is in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, but then immediately turn and say, God, only you can save me. Only you, Christ Jesus, have died for me. I want to be here. I want to talk to you. Tell me why I'm doing this. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. You see, only when you come and wrestle with God can you come to truly know, to truly believe, and to truly hear through the power of the Spirit that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, even though we should be condemned. If you just tell yourself that, oh, the devil's so much smarter than us. And yet if we wrestle with God, and he puts that assurance deep into our souls, there is no lie that the devil has that can steal your joy. As Robert Murray McShaney said, for every one look at self, take 10 looks to Christ. You are safe in him. He is fighting for you. Paul's saying we may be at war within ourselves, but the journey he's bringing on us on is to tell us you're not at war with God. He's for you. He's defending you. He's speaking that truth into your souls if only we would stop and listen. So how do we go forward? What do we do? I'll close very quick. Relatively quick. Understand, this is the whole passage in a nutshell. We can't move past the cross. Paul says, I resolve to know Christ and him crucified. Nothing else. We can't move past the cross for even a second. You will never believe the gospel strongly enough to go out and venture on your own. You must always be attached to the vine. John 15, apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Understand that you are powerless outside of Jesus. And so the way to defeat sin, the way to have comfort despite its presence, is to come to Jesus and to let him speak this truth to us. So how do we do that? Don't see your faith as a duty. Don't see devotions, don't see killing sin, don't see all of this as a duty. See it instead as a relationship. Build intimacy by stopping in that feeling of guilt or of shame, by stopping in those sleepless nights, by stopping in your dark times and pray. Cry out to him, wrestle with him, and then he will in his time put peace in your heart and your mind. And that'll be it. Grab your Bible, read his promises, let them wash over you, let him speak them to you. Sit with him, speak with him, weep with him, ask him to give you peace, ask him to give you his forgiveness. It may very well be that what God wants is not for you to be better, God might just want you. Because that's how he changes us. Now, if that sounds super generic, good. That's the point. Don't listen to me and then think you know it. I don't know it. Go home because only Christ can speak this to you and spend time with him. Create time for him. Be quick to flee to him and he will prove to you that he is fighting for you. He will break the power of sin in you and he will give you a new life so that when Satan roars his accusations, you say, yeah, it's true. But my God died for me. That's why John Bunyan said, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending your son. But do not ever let us take the simple message for granted, Lord. It's so easy to just think we know it, we're free, there's no condemnation, but Satan knows how to work that angle. Help us instead be a church that is always praying, that is always before the face of God, that is open about our sins, that we admit them to you, that we hate them, and yet we only wait for you to give us peace and assurance and change. In Christ's holy name we pray, amen.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, 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 the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, his love is a theme of my song. Redeemed, 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 the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, whose lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am.
The other one is our prayer quilt ministry, where we make quilts. way these are both prayer quilt ministries because when we make these quilts, we are supposed to be praying for you while we work on them. So this year, I had the privilege of making this for you, but quilting is sort of distracting. So it's not always easy to remember to pray while you're, you know, getting your finger poked or whatever. So I thought there's got to be a way that I can remember specific things to pray for you. So I took the letters of your name, and when I was in kindergarten, instead of Mr. Munchingmouth and Mr. Munchingmouth, I remember him. We didn't do that. We had Bible verses that we had to memorize with all of the letters of the alphabet. So I thought that's a good way to pray for you. So I'm just going to do Kate because there's Kate. We don't want to take too long. So this is part of what I prayed for you while I was making this quilt. And I'm pretty sure that most of the people in this room pray similar things for you. So K is, and this is from the King James, so it might sound a little old-fashioned, because that's the only Bible they had back then. K is keep thy tongue from evil. And I don't think that that means
be good when you speak.
But I think it's more of a promise that when you fill your life with God's word, what's going to come out of your mouth is going to be beautiful and good and helpful and kind and loving. A is one of my favorites. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. And one thing I know about word, they don't have mountains there. So you will miss Mount Baker. But anyway, that you will always remember that God is surrounding you. T is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I don't think that means that you don't have to study for your exams, but that as you trust in God, He will bring it up to you. And E is even a child is known by his actions, and that doesn't just mean little kids. That means all the way up through young adults. And I know that a lot of us have seen your heart of service in the actions that we've been privileged to see. Whether it's mission trips or whether it's working at church on work days or singing up here or whatever you do. And so we just pray that God will continue to shine his light through you as you trust in him. So the verse that Katie chose for her quilt is First Thessalonians, we'll give you that. I'll look up the rest of it. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I think you have to be joyful always sort down because of that's mine, all yours. And know that as you pray, we will be praying for you as well as you go.
Katie, please stand for the Lord's benediction. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Made on a eternal,
till sin's fierce war shall cease,
and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords, but clashing, or olive stirring drums, with seeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er your face appears. Your cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God.